With that reading then, I'll invite Ms. Peter Lawrence forward to speak to us this evening on the armor of God.
Well, thanks, Mike. Are we working here? I might be doing a little bit of roaming this evening, so hopefully the mic picks it up. Hopefully the kids get some enjoyment out of drawing on the chalkboard. But maybe they can't even see after all that. So as you probably guessed, or maybe you can read, we're going to be considering the armor of God this evening. Now, the armor of God is the tools of warfare for spiritual warfare. And I have to be a bit careful because Mike will be speaking on spiritual warfare coming up in a number of weeks. So I'm going to try to hopefully just set a foundation, but not tread on his toes too much. But there's a few interesting things when we consider just even in this idea of armor of God. It's not the pajamas of God. It's not the tuxedo or evening dress of God. It's armor. And it's armor for disciples in the journey, in the walk, in the life of disciples. And there's a number of things that come out of this chapter that we want to draw on. Firstly, in Ephesians 6, hopefully you're still there from the reading. We have some very strong, powerful type of language here in Ephesians 6. So we start at verse 10. I'm reading from the King James Version. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord." Continuing verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers." Verse 13, "Take the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand therefore, having your loins girded about." This is action. This is strength. This is courageous type of language when we consider the armor of God. So that kind of sets the stage a little bit. So what we're going to do, we're going to fill out our chart here. So hopefully you can see that. We're going to go through, we've got four rows. We've got an item. There's six items specifically in the armor of God. And each of them has a kind of a property related to it. So that's our second line. Then we're going to look at the kind of the natural physical properties or implications of each of these items and then take it onto the spiritual level. So that's basically what we're going to do tonight. And I'm hoping for I'm going to prompt for some feedback. So hopefully we get that. So maybe if you don't look at your Bibles, see if you can remember what the six items are. If we get stumped, then maybe we can open book and see. So does anybody remember what the first item is in this list of spiritual armor? The first in the list, I had breastplate, that's good. I don't think that's the first in the line. Belt. All right. Next, breastplate. Bob, thanks. I'm giving myself a bit more space there. All right, next item. Close, not yet. Nope, not yet. Feet, shoes. Probably not Nikes. Next. Close. Almost helmet. One in between helmet. Shield. Then helmet. And finally, sword. Okay, maybe you can open book now. And what is the belt described as? What's the property of the belt? Sorry? Oh, this is going to be tough with masks on. Yeah, true. All right. How about the breastplate? Awesome. All right, shoes, or your feet shod with? Oh, how am I going to write all that in there? I'll just put gospel, and I think We know what that means. Okay, good. The shield. Faith, good. Is there anything else anybody notices about the shield of faith? Just bonus points. It's above all, take the shield of faith. It's kind of suggested that this is actually the most important item. Even though it's not first in the list, because above all, we need this shield of faith. So this is a critical one. I mean, they all are, but it's interesting that this one is kind of picked out. Helmet is salvation. And the sword. Perfect. And does it say word of God to put that on there too? All right. Okay, excellent. Okay, so some versions say belt. King James says having your loins gird about. And I think there's some interesting physical, natural principles when we think of having loins gird about. So where are your loins? Maybe one of the kids can say where your loins are. You guys know where your loins are? It's kind of in your middle. Kind of in your middle section, around your waist. Where would you put a belt? You put a belt on your waist, right? So this idea of a belt or our loins girt about with truth. So can anyone tell me what the one or two of the largest muscles in your whole body? I looked on a couple of lists and they had these, some one list said one and one list said the other. The largest muscles in your whole body. Quadriceps, the muscles on your front of your legs and your bum, actually, is the two strongest muscles, most powerful muscles, largest muscles in your whole body, and that's in your loins. And so this idea of your biggest, strongest, most muscle, strongest muscles, they're for stability, they're for strength, they're your power, any of your physical power all starts with those two of the biggest muscles that you have in your body. If your quads and if you sit at a desk a lot like me, if those muscles are weak, your foundation will be weak and you can get yourself into all sorts of other troubles with your posture and all sorts of things like that. So those muscles are very, very important for your foundation. So that's one important part about those two particular muscles physically about your loins. They are very, they're stabilizing, they're grounding, they're the foundations of your body. Now, the other part that comes out of this is the actual belt or the idea of girding up around your loins. And belts are great for stopping your pants from falling down. It's hard to really do much activity if your pants fall down. So it's important then to have this belt to hold your pants up, to keep yourself tied up, ready so that you can move, so that you can engage in activities, so that you're ready for action. And that's really what the idea of the loins is being ready for action on a very physical, natural level. So maybe I'll just write that in here. So we've got strength here and ready for action. Okay, so next we have the breastplate. So where do you think the breastplate goes? It goes on your chest. Whoa. Sorry about that. It covers, exactly, perfect. It covers your chest. So what is in your chest?
Your heart.
The heart. Oh, literally. Got it from someone online. That's fantastic. Exactly. Your heart. Your heart is inside your chest, is in your breast. That's very important to protect that. Now, in some ways, in many ways, your heart is like the furnace, or it's like the steam engine in a locomotive. It's what drives emotion. It's what drives intensity and passion. Love is said to come from the heart. It quite literally, the heart circulates life throughout your body. That's actually what the heart does. Pumps blood and it sends life throughout your body. So your heart is very, very important. It needs to be protected. It's absolutely critical. It's a vital part of your being, of your life, and so it needs a breastplate. It needs to be covered and protected. Now there's other things with the heart. We think of, when we think of love and we think of emotions, you may have heard the expression that you set your heart on something, or someone's had their heart set on it. And it's this idea of passion and kind of what drives you forward with passion. We'll leave it at that. So the chalk keeps rolling around. Good job. We got another couple pieces here. Okay. So we'll write that here. Heart and passion. Okay, next we have our shoes. What are shoes good for? Maybe if it's raining out, what are shoes good for? Keep your feet from getting wet, right? Maybe it's cold, to keep your feet warm, to keep your feet dry, exactly. Or maybe you're walking over a really, really rocky beach and there's really sharp barnacles or something. You need shoes on your feet to protect your feet. Your feet help you to go places. You travel with your feet. So when we think of feet and shoes upon our feet, we think about where we're going, our activities, what we're doing. Shoes can obviously protect your feet. Shoes can help you to be able to travel further because your feet either don't get cut or injured or worn out or just tired. Shoes help in that regard to literally physically help you to travel and to move around. So let's write that. Protect and endurance. Got a C in there. Okay, so the next one is the shield of faith. And the shield is the most important thing. Above all, we need to make sure we have this shield. Now, there's a number of different things that we might think about, or different styles or types of shield that we might think about when we're thinking about a shield. So firstly, I think when we think of a shield, we think of something that's in front of us. It's not attached to us physically. You know, it's not a breastplate or a helmet or shoes, which is attached to our body, but it goes out in front of us, and it's for blocking, and it's a very defensive thing, and it can deflect blows or can stop attacks. So what's interesting about this idea of a shield here, some shields you might think of from whatever superhero movies or something, and they're just a little circle. They really don't do a lot, just a small little shield. But then we might think of maybe the Roman army or some other historical imagery of shields, and they have big shields. I think the Roman legions had very tall shields, very wide, broad shields. And what they could do with those shields is they could lock them all together and make a wall, and they could put them overhead, and they could make these incredibly defensive structures all with their shields bound together. And so we can use our shield. Well, maybe we're getting into the spiritual aspect, and maybe we'll back off a little bit. So the Greek here in this particular passage actually is only translated as shield one time, and all the other times the root word is translated as a door. So this shield that we're talking about here is a big shield. This is a huge shield that you could well and truly hide behind this shield. I think what's another interesting idea with a large shield like that is if you're out in battle, which I know none of us have ever really done, maybe we're LARPers, but if you're in battle and one of your companions is wounded, if you have a huge shield, you have an opportunity to also shield them as well. And so you can help other people with your shield. Just a little, you know, those little target ones is not really going to be very effective if you need to support and help someone else. So when you have a big shield like this, you're able to actually work together and support other people as well with your shield. So I think that's really interesting. And when we take it into that level of working together and putting our shields together, what we end up with then is that the combination of all those shields is actually stronger than the sum of the parts. You've probably heard that expression before. When we join together with these shields, we can create a boundary, a very strong wall, essentially, of shields. So that is, that's excellent. So that's probably why it's maybe the most important thing, or that's why it's above all here. So let's get this down. Let's just put defense. I will put large shield. Okay. Like a banner or a badge on it, so you can clearly recognize. If you get lost, you know where the rest of your troop is. That's okay. That's interesting. I wasn't aware of that. So that's good. Thank you. Okay. Next, we have the helmet of salvation. So where does a helmet go? On your head. Excellent. We got one paying attention. Helmets go on your head. Exactly. And they protect your head. What's inside your head?
Brain.
Your brain. Exactly. So a helmet goes on your head and protects your brain. And what do you use your brain for? Thinking. Wow. We got some sharp people here. This is fantastic. Exactly. So the helmet goes on your head. It protects your thinking. And if you damage your head and damage your thinking, a lot of other things start to not go as well. So the head is our mind. It's our intellect. It's our ability to reason. We make decisions with our minds, our thoughts, everything like that is in our head. And so, of course, it's necessary to protect our head. We don't want to, get a head injury. So we need a helmet. All right. Okay, and finally, we have the sword. Now, there's, again, a whole variety of types of swords when we think of swords. This particular sword in this chapter is the Greek word, which was, Machaira? I've written that down. It's a fail on my part. And it's a small sword. It's either a large knife or a very short sword. Very, very sharp. You would use it for sacrifices or for cutting up an animal, where you would need to be quite precise and delicate with your cuts, as opposed to, King Arthur's big two-handed broadsword that you just swing away at random and mow down everything in your path. This sword is very sharp. It would need careful maintenance in order to keep a very precise blade on it. And you would do very precise, very delicate, detailed kind of cutting, very, very precise type of cutting with this type of large knife or sword here. So let's write that down on here as well. I'll put precise cutting. Okay, so here's our items. We have the properties about them. We've got some natural things which maybe we can draw, hopefully then from the natural items, we can start to draw some spiritual lessons from them. So let's start at the beginning again. Let's start with our belt. So the first lesson then, when we think of girding up the loins, is being prepared. We're going to go through a few verses. I think I'll probably just maybe write the verses up there rather than the whole points. So it's imperative, it's critical for us as disciples who would seek to put on this armor and to be disciples, that we are prepared for action, that we're ready. We're not, we're not sitting on a couch, we're not in our pajamas or whatever it is. We have our loins girded up, we're prepared, we're ready for action. Come into Exodus chapter 12, and maybe your minds are going to this particular example. You think of early on in Exodus, just what might be happening in the context of girded loins. So Exodus chapter 12 is the institution of the Passover feast. And they were to take the lamb, and they were to kill the lamb, and they were to eat it, and they were all to come together, as many people as it would take to be able to eat a whole lamb. You didn't want any leftovers, and everyone was to gather together. And in verse 11, of Exodus chapter 12, it says, thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So they were to be ready to leave at a moment's notice. This is this idea of having your loins girded. But even if you're in the middle of dinner, having an absolutely delicious leg of lamb with mint sauce, you are ready to go at any time, at any moment, with your loins girded, already prepared, ready for action, ready to go. Now let's swing over to 1 Peter, actually, chapter 1. And Peter talks about this concept, but he has a little bit of a different kind of twist on it, which I think is very interesting. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. So this is kind of a bit of an extension. He's taking this idea of being ready, and he's drawing it to our minds, that our minds need to be prepared and ready, not just our physical bodies ready for action, but it's our minds that have to always be engaged, always ready for whatever circumstance, whatever situation, ready to go. Okay, so the second point, then, so we talked about being ready. That was one aspect that came out of the belt. And the second was then the loins, the strength. And the fact that this belt is a belt of truth. And so when we think of our foundation, when we think of our strength, the core of what anchors us, it has to be in truth. And that's absolutely critical. If our foundation, if our basis of the strength of our character and so on is not true, then we're in big trouble. So this belt, this girding of the loins, this action and the stability and strength has to be founded and rooted in truth. James chapter 1 is a verse that some of you might be familiar with. James 1 verse 8. The section starts a little bit before that, and it's the idea of being single-minded and you're not wishy-washy back and forth. Verse 8 in James chapter 1 says, a double-minded man is unstable, is the opposite of strong. He's unstable in all his ways. So we cannot be double-minded. We have to be single-focused. We have to be, our foundation has to be truth, has to be based in truth. And then one other verse in Mark chapter 13, and this is also in Matthew, and I believe it's also in Luke. Mark 13 and verse 21 says, if any man say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, there is Christ, believe him not, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. So again, we need to be absolutely sure. Our foundation has to be based in truth. We can't be swayed. We can't be seduced off into other things. We've got to be focused, and we've got to be sure. We've got to be true. All right. So what am I going to write? I'll write down some verses here. So I'll write the Exodus and Peter. Verse 11, the Passover. First Peter talks about girding up the loins of your mind. And then we have James 1. I'll just write James 1. 1, verse 8. Not be double-minded, but to be single-minded and focused in truth. Okay, great. So next item, the breastplate of righteousness. So the breastplate protects the heart, and it has to be righteous. Our heart has to be righteous within us. There's a number of passages. Maybe we won't turn too many of them up, but after Jesus is raised from the dead, He meets two men as they're walking from Jerusalem. These two men are on a journey. They're walking from Jerusalem to, I can't remember the name of the little city where they were walking to. Emmaus? Awesome. Thank you. And Jesus comes along and he meets them, but they don't recognize him. They don't know who he is. And so they continue to walk and they're sad because of the events that they've just witnessed with Jesus being crucified and so on. And so he talks to them and he tells them everything about himself from the law and the prophets, and the Psalms. And then finally they get to where they're going and they break bread and then Jesus disappears and they realize that it was actually Jesus. And of course they just go really quickly. But the point is what they say after Jesus is gone. And they say, did not our heart burn within us? That's the expression of what they use. And it wasn't because they had spicy wings for dinner. It wasn't that kind of heartburn. There's this, it's this idea of the heart being heat and passion, intensity and fire is what comes from within the heart. And it drives us and it motivates us. Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, talking about the end time, says that the love of many wax cold. Exactly the opposite of heat. We want that heat and intensity coming from the heart. We can't let our hearts go cold. Jeremiah in chapter 20 and verse 9 describes the words of God were like a fire in his heart, but they burned within him. It's this idea of intensity. So that's fantastic, and that's great. But the challenge is another verse in Jeremiah. We'll turn this one up. This is a bit of a warning. So this is Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 has this to say about the heart. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? So that's a bit of a warning for us. So as absolutely critical it is as it is to have a heart, literally, or we will die. Spiritually, it's also critical for us to have a heart that's on fire, that burns with intensity. However, this heart of ours is deceitful. And this is why the breastplate needs to be a breastplate of righteousness, so that our heart is righteous. So this intense passion which we have for the things that we have intense passion for need to be the right thing. There has to be a righteous desire in our lives. And just to kind of to explore that concept a little bit further, let's come in back into the book of James. And some of you are no doubt familiar with this passage. James chapter 1 verse 13 says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And this word, when we delve into the Greek meaning of this word, lust is a burning desire. It comes from the root word for, I believe, epithumia is the Greek word, and it's this idea of thuma, which is one of the root words where we get thermos, our English word of thermos, this idea of heat. So it's a burning passion is what this lust is. Now, this burning passion of lust here in this particular chapter is fixed on bad things. But the burning passion is important to have. It's just where it's directed is where we can get into trouble. Maybe you don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 22, Jesus talks to his disciples in verse 15. He says, in the context of eating the last Passover meal, he says, with desire, it's the same word, with lust, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. Jesus had this same intensity, this burning desire. But of course, his burning desire was fixed on righteous things and not wickedness. So it's critical for our heart to be fixed on righteousness. It's critical and it's key that the breastplate that we have here is a breastplate of righteousness, because our heart is easily swayed. It's easy for us. I mean, we know with emotions how easy they are to just drive us all over the place. So it's critical that our heart is righteous, and the breastplate is a breastplate of righteousness. Well, we got a whole bunch of verses here. to the Luke 24 one. Start burning within him. Jeremiah 20. The word was like a fire in his heart. And then we'll do the James 1. And Luke 22. Those two kind of need to be side by side. 15. All right. Okay. So now we have our shoes, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this has to do with where we go. It has to do with travel and moving around. So there's an interesting little passage in Romans chapter 8. Sorry, Romans chapter 10. We started reading in Romans 8, we wouldn't get anywhere. So Romans chapter 10, and we'll read verses 11 down to 15. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we're talking about this concept of salvation. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So this is, I really love how this is worded here, where it starts with salvation and then it steps backwards, step by step by step by step. And eventually you get back to these feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And it really gives us the idea that this is where it all starts. It starts with people who are sent out. And so we go, we walk on our feet and we go out and then we preach. And then people hear the preaching and then they can believe and then they can be saved. And everything starts back with this idea of walking and going out, physically going out to preach and to share this message of the gospel of peace. I think it's interesting if you look at this context. These are soldiers. This is armor of God. And these soldiers are out bringing peace. We as soldiers bring peace. And I think that's such a beautiful juxtaposition. You know, mostly when we think of soldiers, we think of death and destruction, but not spiritual soldiers. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61. This is a passage that Jesus actually quotes. And we could read the whole chapter, we won't. We'll just read kind of the first couple of verses. But Jesus quotes this when he's talking with the Pharisees in the temple. Isaiah chapter 61, we'll start at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, to preach the gospel unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of prisons to them that are bound. Proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. As we go through this whole chapter, it's talking about this idea of comforting. And it's the peace of the gospel, basically, if you want to put a heading over this whole chapter. It's the idea of the peace of the gospel. And that's what Jesus came to do, the good news. You think of the angel singing at his birth, goodwill toward men, peace on earth. And that's the idea that we need to think about when we think about our feet, where we go, and we need to bring with us this message of peace, that gospel of peace. So everywhere we go, this should be the basis for our conversations. It should be evident in our disposition, in our behavior, that we are peaceful people, that we preach a gospel of peace. And in order for there to be peace, this is an interesting concept that comes out of Hebrews chapter 7 in the context of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem, and he is first king of righteousness. It says it very deliberately. Well, we should probably turn it up, because I think it's a really great verse. It's Hebrews chapter 7, so I don't butcher it here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all." So Melchizedek here, it says, is first being by interpretation king of righteousness. After that, also king of Salem or king of peace. And I think that's an interesting principle that comes out, and a powerful principle that comes out. First, there must be righteousness, and then peace can follow on. And I think that's an important thing. And I think when we look at the United Nations, we look at the world around us, we look at everybody striving for peace. But without righteousness, there can never be peace. And so here we have our breastplate of righteousness. So if our heart is righteous, only then will there be peace in our lives. So I think that's an interesting one. And then we're able to spread that peace as we go about with our shoes on. Okay, so let's put these down. So when I went to school, I'd have to write all these notes down. I think kids these days just take pictures with their cell phone. I think that's kind of cheating, but anyway. Okay, above all, the most important is faith, is this shield of faith. So we mentioned this a little bit earlier when we were talking in the natural section, not the spiritual section. The word we have here in Ephesians as this shield of faith, this shield is only used one time. Every other time, the root word, it's actually translated as door, which is interesting. So this is a big door-like shield. It covers the whole body. It's very specifically not a small round shield. This is a big shield. Now, as I was doing the study for this, there are so many passages in Scripture that talk about God as a shield to be trusted in. It's really, really quite interesting. So let's go to Genesis. We'll start in Genesis with Abraham, Genesis chapter 15. So our first introduction to Abraham in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 12. So we haven't had a lot of info of Abraham. He's promised a seed, promised a son, and he's getting old. He's 100 years old or wherever he is at this point. And Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So in all that Abraham went through in his life, and I'm sure for many of us it's just really kind of unfathomable to just leave your house, leave your family, and to just go into a land and you actually don't even know where you're going. It's just incredible faith. And all the people that he would have interacted with in the land, and it's a different time. There was wars and there'd be skirmishes and all kinds of crazy things. So Abraham needed this reminder that God was his shield. God would look after him. Psalm 15, there's a whole bunch in, I think just Psalms alone, I think 15 times God is referred to as a shield. There's three of them in Psalm 115. Verses 9, 10, and 11. O Israel, Psalm 115, verse 9. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So time and time again, God is described as being a shield to those who trust in him. So the shield of faith is absolutely critical. Without faith, we have no chance of Without faith in God, without that shield of God in front of us, we have no chance. So we must place our trust in God. He will be our shield. So it may be with God
as our shield, or our faith in God as our shield, that aggressive actions towards us may never actually even get through to us, which I think is very, very comforting. And the words in Ephesians talk about the darts being diffused or quenched. And I think that's a beautiful and a comforting picture for us. With God as a shield out in front of us, many of the things that may come upon us actually may never come upon us. They might be deflected by this shield. All right. So, all right. Genesis 15, Abraham. All right. So next we have the helmet of salvation. So the helmet, as we heard very eloquently, protects our head, which has our brain in it, which we do thinking with, so that's great. Now this helmet needs to be a helmet of salvation. So our thinking, our thoughts, our mind needs to be set with in the context of salvation. And if we can think of the heart as the engine, then we can think of the head as the steering wheel. And we need both of them to work together. Actually, it's critical for us to have both of them work together. We can't completely overrule the passion of the heart with our minds, because then we have a cold and dead heart and we have no passion, we have no intensity to drive us forward. But we also know that the heart is deceitful above all things and it's very easily manipulated. Our emotions are very easily manipulated. Just think of something that you've done in anger or any sort of reasons. It's very easy for our emotions to be manipulated. So these two must work hand in hand, the heart and the head. So as the heart needs to be righteous, the head, or the decisions that we make need to be focused on this hope of salvation. So we got a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 and verses 14 down to 17. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord... Am I in the right place here? I might have written that down wrong. Oh, 17. There we go. Yeah, thank you. I just started a bit too early. Verse 15. He puts on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. So these are two of the things that we're encouraged to put on, is things that God puts on himself. So verse 16 starts that God saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And so God puts on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. So I think that's interesting for us to consider that as well. This is not only something that we need to do, but also this is the way God thinks as well. And one verse also in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. This is a little bit of a different breastplate here, although we do have love, which is in that same idea of our passion. But the helmet is the hope of salvation. So our thoughts, our thinking, everything must be directed towards the hope of salvation. That's the point of it. Without that hope, without salvation, we're of all men most miserable. Our lives are pointless. Okay, so we'll put those two down.
All right. So, the final item is the sword of the Spirit. As we talked about, it's not some big, huge, broad sword where we just slash everything down in our way. This is a very delicate instrument. This is a fine instrument for precise cutting. So when we think of the Spirit, sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God, we think of knowledge. This is how we learn. This is what we learn, what God teaches us. And so Paul, writing to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verses 15 down to the end of the chapter, he says, "And that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So this is actually a pretty great sort of little summary of what this sword actually is. The sword is scripture, the sword of the Spirit or the Word. And what does it do? What is all scripture good for? Well, it's good for doctrine. It's good for reproof. It's good for correction. And it's good for instruction in righteousness. And if we implement those four things, then verse 17, that the man of God, the disciple, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So this is how we use this sword. We don't use it to win arguments and to slay our enemies. That's not what this sword is for. This sword, this word, is a very carefully implemented tool to do these types of things, for doctrine, for proof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 describes the word of God as being sharper, the word of God as being sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern, it's so sharp, and of course this is spiritual language, it's so sharp that it's able to divide the thoughts and intents of the heart. And that's a pretty sharp blade to be able to get into the thoughts and intents of the heart. Revelation 1 verse 16 says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth," so these are words, "went out of his mouth a sharp two-edged sword." Revelation 2 verse 16 talks about, that says, "Repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth," with words. So I think this is interesting. The sword is the only item which could be construed as an offensive item. All the rest are defensive items. And our only attack, if that's how we even want to frame it, which isn't actually a very good way to frame it at all, the only offense we have is the Word of God, is the wisdom and the counsel of the Word of God. It's careful, it's with love, it's deliberate, it's a scalpel-like precision. It's not a big, violent chop. That's not how we attack, if that's the word we're going to use. So we've got a number of passages here. I'll probably just write down a couple of them.
Second Timothy 3:15-17 and Hebrews 4:12.
So that's our spiritual armor. That's something that we can look at this list maybe and we can get some natural principles from it, but we should never just stop there. There's always another layer, another level. And so we can get some practical lessons for us, some good practical applications for us to do as we live our lives as disciples of Christ. So hopefully this was interesting. Now, before I stop there, there is potentially one other component, I'm going to say, because it's not an item, but there's potentially another component to the spiritual armor, and I'm not sure if anybody can take a guess as to what that might be. Thought I heard some yell. I heard baptism, that's not what I was thinking. Is it tally? Prayer, did you say? Okay, so your mask, I couldn't hear a thing. Maybe I'm just old too. Prayer, exactly. That's another component. And I would love to delve into prayer. However, Mark's lecture for next week is talking about prayer. So we're going to have to leave you with a teaser. And next week, come back. Mark will talk to you all about prayer, which is the another component of this armor of God. So we'll leave it there.